Welcome to Covenant's Pulpit Ministry. Covenant Evangelical Free Church believes that the Bible is the Word of God and that God's Word is vital for life-transforming Christianity. We trust that you will grow to know the Word of God and, more importantly, the God of the Word as you hear this message today. May God bless you as you open your heart to His Word.
Good morning, Covenant EFC.
Good morning.
It's a real honor and a privilege for me to be here. And I want to say a special thank you to Pastor Tony for the invitation to come. Pastor Tony and I have a friendship that goes back many years. And Pastor Kay Kyong and I as well have known each other many years. So it's a real privilege and a special joy for me to spend Good Friday with you. Now we're going to begin by reading a passage of scripture. I trust that you have your own Bibles in whichever form. And we're going to read from Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, if the person beside you does not have a Bible available, you may want to just share your copy with them. Mark 15 verses 33 to 47. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud and, taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. As we say in the Anglican Church, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You know, most times, local events only have local significance and importance. But once in a while, a local event can have international or even global significance. For example, the presidential election in the United States is keenly watched all over the world. Obviously, the war in Gaza or Ukraine, etc. These local events are reported around the world because they have international significance. But very rarely do you have a local event that touches every single human being in the world. In other words, it has cosmic significance. The events of Good Friday and Easter in Jerusalem about 2,000 years ago are rare examples of local events with cosmic significance. And another example would be the events at a mysterious place called the Garden of Eden. Today in this Good Friday sermon, I intend to trace a theme that runs through the entire scripture from the Garden of Eden and culminates in the passage that we just read. And so the outline that I'm using is this: painful separation, gracious reconciliation, and powerful implications. So my title for the whole sermon is Securing Gracious Reconciliation. Let's go now to slide 3 on painful separation. And the first thing that I want to do is bring us back to the book of Genesis, the very beginning of the Bible. God's intention in creating Adam and Eve was not that he might be separated from them, but that he might enjoy loving and intimate union with them. And we get a taste of this in Genesis chapter 3, where we are told that God came walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And we are given to believe from there that that was his usual practice, and that he would come for a walk, and that Adam and Eve would join him. And that's a beautiful picture of the friendship, love, and conversation that God intended to enjoy with human beings. But as we know, Adam and Eve tragically broke God's command. The only prohibition that was given to them was that they were not to eat of a particular fruit tree, and they ate of it. And as God had warned them, death came to them. The instantaneous death that happened was actually a spiritual death. The physical death came much later. There was, though, a physical death that happened soon after Adam and Eve's disobedience. And that was the death of some of the animals in the garden that God killed to provide skins or coverings, clothing, in other words, for the naked Adam and Eve as they were sent out of the Garden of Eden. And this is the first hint we get in the Bible of a substitutionary death. When Adam and Eve were expelled from the Garden of Eden, it was like a happy family was ruptured. It was like the very first divorce in the universe. It was the first exile from a homeland. A spiritual barrier preventing man from re-entering the garden was put in place by God. And these were cherubim, or angelic creatures with flaming swords, at the entrance to the garden. We may presume that it was, in a sense, to protect God's holiness from defilement, because man had become sinful and corrupt. But it was a double-edged sword in that it was also to protect man, because as a sinful creature now, he could not come into contact with God's holiness without fatal consequences. And so that barrier was there, separating God from man. And this is the first hint we get of the veil, V-E-I-L. But like the parent of any lost child, God was aching for reconciliation and for his children to come home. Some years ago, my family and I, we watched a movie called Lion. And it's about this small family in rural India. They were very, very poor, and they scavenged among the rubbish for a living. And there were these two brothers, and one night they went to a train station to scavenge. The younger boy was only 5 years old, and he was too sleepy, so his older brother left him on a bench on the station platform while he and his friend went into the trains scavenging, looking for things that they could salvage and sell, maybe. When the little boy woke up, he started calling for his elder brother, couldn't find him, and there was a stationary train there. He climbed aboard that train looking for his brother, and the train was empty. He couldn't find his brother. His tiredness overtook him, and he fell asleep in the train. When he next woke up, the train was moving, and it was still empty. Nobody was on that train, and all the doors and windows were barred. It was a decommissioned train, and it didn't stop at any nearby station, but it went right to the end of the railway line, hundreds of kilometers away. And just like that, this little 5-year-old boy was ripped away from his family. And the agony that he and his family went through for decades is heart-wrenching to watch. It is indeed enormously painful when family members are forcibly separated from one another. I don't know whether anyone here can relate to that kind of pain. So with a heart full of pain over the estranged human race, God sets in motion a series of events, beginning with a man called Abraham, to bring the human race back to him. Abraham had descendants who find themselves in slavery in Egypt. God then raised up a man called Moses, and Moses led the slaves, the Israelite slaves, out of Egypt. And in the wilderness, as they were en route between Egypt and the promised land, okay, the land we today know as Israel, God gave instructions for the building of the tabernacle. The tabernacle was a portable or mobile structure. It was a tent, and it had poles, it had boards, it had skins for curtains, and very detailed instructions were given for various articles to be constructed and placed in parts of the tabernacle. There were chambers. There was the outer court, and then there was the inner chamber called the holy place, and the innermost chamber within the holy place called the Holy of Holies. And in that Holy of Holies was where the very presence of the glory of God would manifest above a chest that was called the Ark of the Covenant. The entrance of the Holy of Holies was sealed or covered with a veil. And so to enter into the Holy of Holies, you had to pass under this thick curtain. It wasn't a curtain that comes apart in the middle. Rather, you had to go under it. This was the aching heart of God wanting to come near to his people who had been divorced from him, but he could come as close as he could get and no more, for their safety. And there was only one person, one human being, who was allowed to go under or through the veil, and that was the high priest of Israel. And the first high priest was Aaron, the brother of Moses. And this was as close as a human could get to heaven on earth. The veil became, as it were, a portal or a doorway into heaven. Now, fast forward many years, and Israel has entered the promised land. They bring the tabernacle into the promised land. And after many years in the promised land, a man called King David rises up. He comes to reign in the city of Jerusalem, and he sets up a tabernacle in Jerusalem with the Ark of the Covenant in it. And this is now God's designated resting place. And David's son Solomon builds the first sort of solid temple, and it's a permanent structure, glorious to behold, full of gold and expensive jewels and high-quality materials. And it has the same kind of chambers, the outer court, the holy place, the Holy of Holies, and a veil covering it. And the presence of God would meet the high priest there. So we see that from the fall of man in the Garden of Eden to the tabernacle to the temple, we see a God who has been painfully separated from his people, wanting to find a way back to be close to them. And he comes as close as he can get, but no further. And by the time we get to the exile around 587 BC, there's a Babylonian king, a foreign king called Nebuchadnezzar, who comes and completely destroys Solomon's temple. And the Ark of the Covenant is either stolen or hidden. It's never seen again, never recovered. The people go into exile. They are forcibly moved to Babylon. And then under a man called Zerubbabel, they come back in waves to Jerusalem and they start to rebuild the temple. And this temple is a pale shadow of Solomon's temple. There's no Ark of the Covenant, but there is a Holy of Holies. And then King Herod comes along around 20 BC, several centuries later. He expands the temple into a monumental structure that was there at the time of Jesus. And in Herod's temple, the height was raised, and so now you have the veil to the Holy of Holies, possibly about 20 meters high. This is probably only about 5 meters high, this ceiling. It was about 10 meters wide and several centimeters thick. That would have been the veil in Herod's temple. Only one man in the entire human race was permitted to enter, like I said, the high priest on the Day of Atonement. Yeah. And And yet, despite all of that, God was moving towards the day when that barrier could be completely abolished because of his love. And that brings us to now gracious reconciliation. And the first part that I'd like us to look at or notice involves Jesus Christ coming in the flesh, in what we call the incarnation or the birth of Jesus, which we celebrate around Christmas, right? God the Son, who has existed from eternity past, took on human flesh and became fully God and fully man. He was fully divine and fully human. And in some sense, the veil was a representative of Jesus. The veil had two sides, one side facing inwards towards God's presence in the Holy of Holies, and the other side facing outwards towards man. And it stood between God and man. And on that very first Good Friday, the events of which we just read in the Bible, our Lord Jesus, through the whole process of a kangaroo court and a mock trial, was brought to the cross. And we pick up the story in verse 33 of Mark 15. And here we find that when the sixth hour had come, and they measured the hours from about 6 a.m., so this was about 12 noon, there was darkness over the whole land. Now, some people assume that this was just a coincidence with a solar eclipse, but no. Solar eclipses last only for a brief time, maybe a few minutes of darkness at the most. But this darkness lasted 3 whole hours. There was definitely something supernatural about it. And perhaps it was to remind everyone of that supernatural darkness that came as a plague and a judgment when Israel was captive in Egypt. There were 10 plagues before the release of Israelite slaves from Egypt. And darkness was one of them. So this darkness descends on all the people gathered around the cross, and it's meant to convey the idea of judgment. God was judging, but whom was he judging? Well, the words of Jesus actually let us know. Because in the cry that Jesus utters, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which when translated from Aramaic to English is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Notice he doesn't cry, "My fellow Israelites, why have you forsaken me?" No, Jesus Christ, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" God the Father was judging God the Son, Jesus. Friends, if somebody forsakes you, it's going to be painful. You know. But the more deeply you have loved this person, the more painful it's going to be. And can you imagine the depths of pain when you have been together for all eternity in perfect, unbroken love? And then now you are forsaken, cut off. Is it any wonder then that Jesus, the night before in the Garden of Gethsemane, cried out in prayer, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." That cup referred to the suffering of the cross. Some people have wrongly concluded that Jesus was afraid of the nails and that there were other human beings braver than him. No. That wasn't what he was dreading. It was this moment of separation and abandonment by the Father, which no human being has ever known, that depth of suffering. And this cry of abandonment or dereliction must have torn the Father's heart in two. And at that moment, but that moment that God had been waiting for was drawing agonizingly near. And I can just imagine the Father whispering to the Son, "Hold on, Son. Just a little longer. It'll be over soon. Finish it." See, someone had to go from the God side of the veil to the human side of the veil and fully experience the separation and abandonment and judgment as if guilty of the sin of the whole world in order for that veil to be torn. And so that is what Jesus went through. And then we are told that he gave a loud cry and breathed his last. And in the other Gospels, we are told what that cry was. It was a cry of victory. He said, "It is finished." And at that moment, the pent-up impatience of God the Father was released in a gush. And he took that veil that was covering the Holy of Holies and ripped it apart, and in doing so from top to bottom, there was no mistaking who tore that veil. It was like a divorce certificate being ripped up by God. God's declaration to the human race is, we are now reconciled. Come home. Come back to Eden. Come back to my Holy of Holies. Come back into my arms. The divorce is ended. The exile is finished. The separation is over. And so let me bring us to my final point, which is powerful implications. What is the meaning of the torn veil? And what are its implications for us? Well, the first thing it means for us is that Jesus has to be the only way to be saved. You see, if salvation could have been achieved by any other way, Jesus would not have needed to go through such abandonment, judgment, and cruelty and die in that way. If a human being could possibly merit his way into heaven by self-denial, by self-discipline, by generous contributions and giving to the needs of others, then Jesus would not need to die and absorb all of that murderous hostility directed at him and purchase this kind of gracious reconciliation at such heavy cost. That night that Jesus prayed in Gethsemane, "Let this cup pass from me," the answer was silence. Jesus knew that silence meant he had to go through the cross. There was simply no other way. He had to become the way. And that is why he can unapologetically say, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me." Through me. And you know, for him to say such a statement is not a bigoted, arrogant statement. He's just stating a fact. He has become the way. The second implication is that God's glorious presence is no longer confined to the Holy of Holies, but has come to take up residence in believers' hearts. Look at these amazing words in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 to 22. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." So what is this Hebrews text saying? It is saying that we now have access to God. Jesus' body was like that veil or that curtain that was torn, and through his sacrificial death, we can have confidence to enter the presence of God, and that his holiness will no longer be fatal to us. We don't need to keep our distance from him. He doesn't need to keep his distance from us. Jesus has made it safe for those who were cleansed by his blood to enter the presence of God. Now, Jesus in John chapter 4 met a woman from Samaria, the Samaritan woman, and he said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain," where they were, Mount Gerizim, "nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." So Jesus was actually saying the geographical locus of worship was no longer limited to any particular site. And how did this happen? Well, because the crucifixion of Jesus, plus the resurrection of Jesus, plus the ascension of Jesus, plus the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost means that every person who fully trusts in Christ is now the temple of the Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, indwells this temple, and there is no veil. Our human spirit and God's spirit are in undivided communion. And not only that, Ezekiel 47 tells us that the will of God is that his spirit will become like a spring of living water that flows out from the temple to the barren ground all around, making everything that it comes into contact with come alive. And so there is a river whose source is in you, my brothers and sisters, who call upon and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and is pouring out through you to the world around you. And if that source is allowed to flow freely, you cannot but have an impact on this world. The people around you cannot help but feel the presence of God giving life through you. And that is what Good Friday has done. Hallelujah. So I invite us to worship the Lord. My final slide. Worship the Lord with renewed gratitude for the reconciliation that He has accomplished. Worship the Lord with renewed amazement at the lengths that He went to for our salvation. Worship the Lord with renewed confidence that the message of the gospel is indeed the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, and the hope for the transformation and healing of the world. Please join me in a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, You were like that veil, the veil that stood between the presence of God and the presence of man, the veil that on the cross was torn in two from top to bottom. Your suffering has opened a way. You have done for the human race what no other individual has done, can do, will do. That singular event that we mark today as Good Friday sets you apart. It gives you the name that is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So we worship You, Lord. We honor You today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand and let's worship together.
Thank you, Reverend Joshua. As we stand, we remember him with this song about the power of the cross.
The ground, sing for us. to see my name written in the wounds. Oh, through your suffering, I am free. Death is crushed to death. Life is mine to live. One through your selfless love. Is the power of the cross. Son of God, slain for us. What a love, what a cost. We stand forever.
Verse of that song is very important. Can we just have the lyrics of that last, the last verse that reads, is this the verse? Yeah. Oh, to see my name written in the wounds, for through your suffering I am free. I'd like us to just focus on that for a second. Oh, to see my name written in the wounds, for through your suffering I am free. Let the lyrics of this sink in a bit. Then it says, death is crushed to death. Life is mine to live, won through your selfless love. Today we hear a message about painful separation from God. Throughout the course of human history, man is separated from God because of our sin. But yet we also hear this powerful reminder that there's gracious reconciliation, as the veil was torn from top to bottom the moment the Lord cried out in victory, "It is finished." And with the powerful implications that He is the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father except through Jesus. That we now have this confidence to enter into the presence of the Almighty God, because death is crushed to death and life is ours to live, won through the selfless love of Jesus. And therefore we can sing this song, that this is the power of the cross. The Son of God slain for us. What a love, what a cost. We stand forgiven at the cross.
This the power of the cross.
Son of God.
Son of God
slain for us.
Slain for us.
What a love.
What a love, what a cost. We stand forgiven at the cross.
We're glad you had spent some time listening to God's Word, and we hope that the message has ministered to you. You can visit us at www.cefc.org.sg for more sermon titles. God bless you in your spiritual pilgrimage ahead.